Ask you to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. And let us give reading to verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 17. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as to one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. One of the lies that has been perpetrated since the early days of Bible times is that true religion is somehow the enemy of civil government. That lie still exists in our own day. This accusation was made against Jews in the days of Ezra. And in Ezra 4:15 we read, "And so a search may be made of the record books of your fathers, and you will discover in the record books and learn that that city is a rebellious city and damaging to kings and provinces, and that they have incited revolt within its past days. Therefore that city was laid waste." The Jews made a similar accusation against those in New Testament times who proclaimed the gospel. In Acts 17, 5 through 8, we read, "But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things." So the lies that are being perpetrated today just take on a new appearance. They're the same old lies. Now the Apostle Peter has been dealing with various aspects of living a godly life. And he now descends from general principles to particular aspects. Again, I'll remind you, he's writing to Jews who are Christians. They are being persecuted. They are being ill-treated in the various cities where they have taken up residence. And he sets before them the duty of civil obedience. And he deals with the extent of the duty. He deals with the basis for that duty. First of all, let me call your attention to the extent of the duty. That's found in verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. Here's the extent to every human institution. Be submissive to every human institution. Peter's quite well aware of the fact that the people receiving his epistle could have replied, "But Peter, Don't you know that we're living under Roman authority? The Romans had no use for God, had no use for Christ, had no use for Christians. Don't you understand that, Peter? Peter understood it. And even in that situation, he says, be submissive. The matter of civil government. In that matter of civil government, God has not specified the model which should be a pattern. But it is obvious that God has sovereignly and providentially ruled and overruled in the affairs of nations. And in the establishment of a civil government, there are two areas that are of vital importance: a common rule of equity and justice. Now, in spite of the fact that most, if not all, governments are defective to some degree in this matter of the common rule of equity and justice, in spite of these deficiencies, Peter gives the exhortation to the believers who received his epistle, and it comes down to us today: submit yourselves to every human institution. Why, Peter? Why are we to do it? Well, Peter doesn't leave that question unanswered either. And writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I call to your attention what Peter says in these words: for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. Do it. Three observations. God has instituted civil government for the good of human society. And with all of its weaknesses and deficiencies, I would much prefer to live where there is some civil government than where there is no civil government whatsoever. Second observation. It is by God's sovereign providence that men are advanced to positions of authority. That's very clear from the scripture. Psalm 75, 6 through 7. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one, he exalts another. It is God who takes the responsibility of putting leaders in place and of taking them down from their authority. In Daniel 4:25, we read that you be driven away from mankind and your dwelling place be with the beast of the field, and that you be given grass to eat like cattle and drenched with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods, this is against Nebuchadnezzar at that time. And 7 periods of time will pass over you, here it is, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. I don't think anything could be clearer, do you? Third observation. God has commanded obedience. Turn with me to Romans 13, 1. Romans 13 and verse 1. Let every person, without exception, every person, be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. and those which exist are established by God. Let me read for you Titus 3:1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Now this matter of for the Lord's sake, what does that imply? Well, it implies that those who are exhorted to obey civil authorities cannot and must not disobey the Lord. When those who are in authority require obedience that would be disobedience to what the Lord has commanded or forbidden, then they have overstepped their authority and they are to be disobeyed. Interestingly enough, it was Peter who said on one occasion, "We must obey God rather than man." Acts 5:26-29. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter, here's the one writing to these folks under persecution, saying, "Be submissive." What does Peter say? "We must obey God rather than man." Here's a sobering thought. They that obey unlawful commands of kings do it in regard to their God. Did you get that? We are to obey for the Lord's sake. Let me repeat what I just said. They that obey the unlawful commands of kings do it in regard to their God, no question, but their God is their belly or their ambition. Why would we obey the authorities over us? For the Lord's sake. For God. Those who would choose to obey commands that are against what God has revealed in His Word, whose God are they serving? Their own God. Their own well-being. That's who they're serving. While those who are exhorted to obey civil authorities must keep in mind that their obedience is as unto the Lord, civil authorities should be under the obligation to recognize that their authority has been granted to them by God and that they are ultimately accountable to God. This is a thing that the greatest and most absolute princes cannot deny, that all their authority is dependent upon the great God, both as the author of it in general and the sovereign disposer of it, in particular to men, giving the kingdoms of the earth to whom He will. So what is the picture? The picture is simply this. While they rule over others, they must recognize that God rules over them. They should serve the Lord with fear and trembling. Here is an interesting thought. Rulers ought to realize that when they oppress Christianity, they are oppressing the very people whose God requires obedience to them who are in authority. For many years, it has been taking place in the workplace, when Christian men have Christian principles and good work ethic, what a shame it is for these companies to take advantage of Christians, because they will work and they will work hard and they will do a good job, and they very seldom will say no to the demands that are put upon them. And those demands encroach more and more upon the man, upon his family, and upon church, and upon the Sabbath day. When I was pastoring in Rocky Mount, there was a man who was a member of our church. He worked for a company, if I were to call the name, you'd recognize it. Rather large company dealing with space. And his boss, he was a salary, worked for a salary. And his boss would come to him on Friday evening and say, "This has to be on my desk Monday morning." When he could have given it to him Wednesday, he could have given it to him Thursday, he waited till 5 o'clock Friday afternoon regularly to give him an assignment that he wanted on his desk Monday morning, knowing that to get it done, he had to work Saturday and may have to work on Sunday. And I say, what a shame that many of these companies are literally defeating the very people who serve them the best and serve them the most by encroaching upon their families, encroaching upon the Lord's day, until they either quit, find another job, and they lose many times the very best employee. Wasn't there a saying one time that said something, "Don't kill the goose that lays the golden egg"? Now we come to verses 15 and 16. "For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves." Here the apostle continues to give reasons for the same Christian duty that we have just been considering. If they are obedient to the Lord, then they will obey civil authority, for that is God's will. The apostle undergirds this duty by reminding them that they are bond slaves to God. A very good question to ask is, whose slave are you? You are a slave, either to God or sin. One or the other. He appeals to them as bond slaves to God. And then he says in verse 15, notice the phrase, "For this is the will of God." This is the will of God. You see, that phrase alone, those four little words, "the will of God," they have a mighty impact upon the believer. The very fact that God requires it is the strongest motivation for the child of God to obey it, to carry it out, to do it. This is God's will. But what if God's will crosses my will? Have you ever found that to be true? And for the believer who is seeking to follow God, the thing that amounts most to him and counts most with him is that this is the will of God, regardless of what my will is in this issue. God does make his will known. How does he do it? God makes his will known by his word. God makes his will known by providence. By his will and by providence. We must make sure that we correctly understand both. The Bible speaks of those who twist the scriptures to their own destruction, and the same can be said of providences. You can be sure that neither God's word nor his providences will ever encourage you to pursue a sinful course. His will and his providences will never conflict. And let me warn you, if we have any reason whatsoever to doubt whether or not a certain course of action is right, we must be prepared to wait upon God until he is pleased to resolve those doubts. And those doubts will be resolved by right understanding of God's word and of God's providences. All too often we come to the Lord with our own preconceived notions. Then we pray, Lord, what would you have me to do? It is the will of God that ought to be a settled issue in the heart of every child of God. It ought to be so settled that in spite of the opposition that will be made to you when you do the will of God, in spite of the opposition that will come to you from your own remaining sin, in spite of the opposition that Satan will bring into your life, in spite of the opposition that the world will bring to you, the child of God will tenaciously seek the needed grace to obey God's will, regardless of the cost. We are describing what ought to be the response of the child of God to the will of God. Obviously, this presupposes a renewed heart. It also presupposes that the child of God will daily mortify his own remaining sin, seeking to die daily to that sin and to be more and more conformed to the image of God. The will of God, dear people, has far-reaching implications. But notice in verse 15, he says that by doing right, what's going to happen? He says, well, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Doesn't say you will. Says you may. You may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Ignorance, someone has said, is usually loud and boastful, making a mighty noise, so much so that it needs a muzzle to silence it. Generally speaking, all manner of evil speaking and censoring the good of others reveals the utter foolishness of the one speaking. But ignorance and foolishness is especially evident when men discredit true religion. Let me repeat that. Ignorance and foolishness is especially evident when men discredit true religion. How can such ignorance and foolishness be silenced? Peter says, by a godly life. By a godly life. And I believe it is true that a godly life will silence the ignorance of foolish men more than thousands of volumes of apologetics. Now notice in verse 16, what does he tell them? He said, I want you to act like free men. And then he warns them, don't use your freedom as a covering for evil. Now, in our day, It's a matter of Christian liberty, I believe, is much misunderstood and grossly abused. And it is not the purpose of this message to deal with the topic of Christian liberty. I believe we should at least give some thought to the basic truths of Christian liberty. A.W. Pink has a nice little concise list. Speaking of Christian liberty, he said it's deliverance from the wrath of God, deliverance from the power of Satan, deliverance from the bondage of sin, deliverance from the authority of man, deliverance under the service of God. How many times have we heard those things listed when the subject of Christian liberty has been addressed? Deliverance from the authority of man, yes. God alone has the power to bind the conscience. And in this matter of Christian liberty, let me just say this. Christian liberty is never, ever liberty to sin. Nor is it liberty to cause my brother to sin. Now let's look at verse 17. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. What do we have here? But a list of practical directions. And they're not hard to understand. The first practical duty is honor all men. In what sense are we to honor all men? Well, if we were to go back to Romans 13 and verse 7, we find this: render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And this would give us to understand that there are those to whom special honor is due. In fact, in this particular verse, in 1 Peter 2:17, he specifically mentions honor the king. But what does the apostle have in mind when he says honor all men? First of all, let me say that this honor that is due to all men is partly inward and partly outward. There is to be an inward esteem of others, which becomes evident in outward conduct towards them. This inward esteem is both negative and positive. Negatively, we are not to entertain despising, contemptuous thoughts of anybody, no matter how insignificant a person may be. We must ever keep in mind that men are made in the image of God. But positively, we are to observe and respect the smallest good that is in any person. And I would like to just move along into another area here. This esteem ought to be very evident in the life of the believers, even when we are around those who do not hold to the same doctrinal beliefs and practices that we hold to. Dear ones, we ought to be thankful for whatever evidence of a work of grace that we see in the lives of other people. We ought to rejoice in that. Be glad for that. And be thankful for that. Among believers, there are those who will have made great achievements in their education and in their positions. And those who have made those achievements must never fail to appreciate the least evidence of a work of grace in the lives of those who have not made the same achievement. Our outward conduct will reflect our inner attitude that we have to others. Dear ones, hear me well. Much is conveyed by the look in the eye. Much is conveyed by the expression of the face, by the tone of voice. Bodily language speaks very loudly. It is sad but true that instead of men honoring all men, there exists a perverse proneness to dishonor one another. The underlying motive is that of honoring oneself. It is done by dishonoring someone else. At the root of this sinful behavior is self-love. Someone has said every man is naturally his own grand idol, would be esteemed and honored by any means, will go to any length to magnify that idol self, even to the killing of the good name and esteem of others. It's so often done by seemingly innocent comments. The way I would do it would be this way. Truly humble and godly man sees his own faults and weaknesses. Romans 12:3. But through the grace given unto me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allowed it to each a measure of faith. We come now to the two little words, fear God. Fear God. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes 13 through 14. The conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God, keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment. Everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. In this list of practical instructions, Peter inserts, fear God. Fear God. And then he says, honor the king. Fear God, honor the king. Again, I want you to turn back with me to Romans 13. Paul writing to the believers wrestling with this issue of governing authorities. Let us look at it again. Romans 13, 1-8. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. He doesn't limit it to just civil. There is no authority except from God. That would include parental authority, civil authority, those who have authority over you in your school. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Now notice the reasoning here. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Let's make these applications. Submission to civil authority is a Christian duty. This includes civil authorities who are not faithfully discharging their duties. Calvin made this comment: if we direct our attention to the Word of God, it will carry us much further, even to submit to the government, not only of those princes who discharge their duty to us with becoming integrity and fidelity, but of all who possess the sovereignty, even though they perform none of the duties of their function. Interesting. Second application. There is no substitute for a consistent godly life to shut the mouths of God's enemies. Third application. Christian liberty is never the liberty to sin or to cause others to sin. And the final application is this. Peter makes no exceptions to carry out this duty simply because the recipients of his epistle were suffering various trials and hardships. He didn't let them off the hook. Regardless of your situation, regardless of your trials, regardless of how hard it is in your particular situation, submit. Trials and hardships never excuse the child of God from obedience to the will of God. Do you find yourself excusing yourself from certain Christian duties just because you're going through some trying times? Oh, those are the times when we must give even more diligence to our obedience. Here's a sobering warning, dear people. Beware of any degree of spiritual decay. Because whatever ground you lose spiritually, Satan will possess for his own. I would like to direct a word to those outside of Christ. Turn with me, everybody, please, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. And let's begin reading with verse 10. Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace have they not known? Verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Dear people, I want to just conclude with this remark. If there is no fear of God in your life and in your heart, there is absolutely nothing that will restrain you from evil and from any sin that anyone has ever committed. God has so ordained providentially and sovereignly that there are various levels of restraint. And I will tell you, I believe, based on the authority of God's word, that a sinner, a man, a woman, a boy, a girl who does not fear God, none of those restraints will last very long. Soon enough, they will be trampled under. And you will progress to the next level of restraint. But if there's no fear of God, there is absolutely nothing that will restrain you permanently. Temporarily, yes. Eventually, the barrier will be broken. And the next one. And the next one. The only thing that will restrain you from evil and from sin is the fear of God. Our own Lord said, "Do not fear him who can kill the body. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that as we bow before you this afternoon, it might be with that sobering reality that you represent the highest authority and that you have established levels of authority in our life for our good. And it is our duty to acknowledge that and to be submissive to it. We pray, Father, that you might cause us to fear you as we ought. To live in a constant awareness of your pervasive presence. To obey you implicitly. To love you supremely. To trust you completely. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.